in the area of the doctrine of Christ or Christology. And so far we've looked like this. We would be the career of Christ, then spent one evening on Christ pre-incarnate. That had to do with the deity of Jesus Christ, and he was God, existed as God before Bethlehem. Then two, we started with Christ incarnate. We spent one week under that on the birth of Jesus Christ. And then last week, our study involved prophecies about Jesus Christ. And the prophecies about Jesus Christ broke into two parts. First of all, prophecies in Old Testament passages. And right there was where we spent the entire time last time, noting the fact that the Old Testament books are full of details looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now tonight, we want to start with prophecies in Old Testament types. And covering the types, we definitely will not cover all of them, but just a few to get the feel of the flat fact that in the Old Testament, Christ is not only prophesied in terms of passages that tell us things about him, but also in terms of types that picture the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We closed last week by giving a definition of a type. Remember, a type is a divinely ordained picture of spiritual reality. You can think of him in terms almost of object lessons. It means he will take one thing or event and say there's something in that that's like another. And remember, a type can be one of several things. A type could be one, a person, such as Romans 5:14, where Adam is said to be a type of Christ. A type in the sense that Adam was the beginning of a race, Jesus Christ is the beginning of a race. Second, a type can be an event, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, where it says the things that happened to Israel happened for our example. A person can be a type, an event can be a type, or a thing can be a type. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 20, the tabernacle or the veil is a type of something, and the veil, the tabernacle, the laver, the altar are all things, and things can be types of something. Or, last of all, a feast or an Old Testament ceremony can be a type, such as in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where it talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is our Passover. A Passover was a feast, and it's a picture. So God can pick out a person, an event, a thing, or a feast, and say, this is a picture of a spiritual reality. And tonight we want to look at a few of those that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin. And this should be really A, I guess, definition, and B, under that, partial listing, just to get the feel of it, a partial listing of some types. One of the first types that we ought to list, pointing forward to Jesus Christ, was the Passover lamb. The first passage we should look at is 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Old Testament Passover was a type. It was a picture ordained by God to teach about Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So notice there is a link between the Passover or the Passover lamb and Jesus Christ. A direct link in that Jesus Christ is our Passover. Now, what does that mean, Christ is our Passover? Well, in order to understand what the type illustrates, we need to understand what was involved in the type itself. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. If Christ is our Passover, in what sense is the Passover a type of Jesus Christ? Exodus chapter 12. Now, the entire chapter has to do with the Passover, but down in verse 12, God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Notice the emphasis is God's judgment is about to be executed. And to avoid the judgment, which was the penalty for sin, what occurs? Verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So what the blood on the lintel or on the doorpost represented the fact of deliverance from sin's penalty. God was going to judge Egypt for her idolatry,
And the blood, or the Passover lamb, represented to Israel deliverance from sin's penalty. And therefore, any time they talked and thought about the Passover in the book of Exodus, they remembered this, the time that God executed judgment, and he passed over everybody that had the blood on the doorpost. Exemption from the penalty of sin was brought about by the Passover lamb's blood. Come to 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover. In what sense did the Passover typify Christ? In the sense that he delivers us from sin's penalty. A second type is back in the book of Exodus, and that is the covenant sacrifice. The covenant sacrifice. Exodus chapter 24. And verse 5. God has made a covenant with Israel, and the covenant is going to be sealed, and the covenant is sealed with a blood sacrifice. Chapter 24, verse 5. It says, he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, that is the law, and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. So they made an agreement, a covenant between God and Israel, and the covenant was sealed with a sacrifice. It was a blood covenant that sealed Israel's relationship to God. Exodus 24, 5 through 8, blood sealed the relationship between Israel and God. That is a type of something else. Hebrews chapter 9. Once you see what the type pictured, how this sealed Israel's relationship to God by blood, then you can see what the analogy would be, that God is going to seal a relationship of us to him by means of blood. And you've got that in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9:16. Verse 16 says, for where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the one that makes the covenant. For a covenant is a force after men are dead. Otherwise it is no strength at all while it tested or liveth. Whereupon, neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And what are we referring to? The first covenant, the one we just read. Exodus 24, the law covenant was not sealed without blood. For, verse 19, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, referring to the incident we just read in Exodus, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Then he goes into the idea that our relationship to God, just like in Exodus 24, it was sealed by the blood of the one who made it, so our relationship to God is sealed by the death of Christ, or the blood of Christ. Number three, the offerings in the Old Testament are types of Christ. Keep your finger here in chapter 9 of Hebrews and go back to Leviticus 1:4. Leviticus 1:4. Verse 4 talks about the burnt offering, and it's the lead-off offering in the book of Leviticus of the burnt meal, peace, sin, and trespass offering. And of that particular offering in verse 4 it says, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. Now go over to Hebrews chapter 9, where we just came from, verse 14. And really we should back up to verse 13 to get the context, because in verse 13 he's talking about Old Testament offerings. And he says, if the blood of bulls and of goats, like in Leviticus 1, and the ashes of a heifer, like Exodus 19, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more? So what's he saying? Those offerings were a picture. Well, if these offerings were a picture, how much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And notice the analogy there, without spot to God, like in the burnt offering, it had to be without blemish. So just as the offerings pictured death, shedding of blood, substitution, they pictured in type the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four, in the Old Testament, there could be certain things and events that typified Christ. For example, the smitten rock. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Remember back in the Old Testament when Israel lacked water, God told Moses, go up to the rock and strike it, and when you strike it, water will come forth. A little bit later, after that miracle, they lacked water again, and Moses went through the same procedure, only God had told him this time, don't strike it, just speak to it. So the first time, strike it and you'll get water. Second time, speak to it and you'll get water. And remember, Moses struck the rock the first time and got water, struck it the second time and got disciplined. Now, why would this be? Well, notice in 1 Corinthians 10:14, the reason for that is not just because Moses was beating on a rock. It was what the rock represented that made the difference. Verse 4, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All right, if that rock back in the Old Testament represented Christ, Moses comes up the first time and hits it to get blessing. Why couldn't he hit it the second time? Why only speak? Well, if it's a picture of Christ, how many times was Christ crucified? Christ was crucified once and once for all. Consequently, one of the reasons that Moses was disciplined for hitting the rock twice is it messed up the picture. Christ was the picture of, or the rock was picturing Christ, and he would be stricken once, and from there on, it is only appropriation. So hit it once, from there on, just appropriate, but don't hit it a second time. So Moses apparently didn't think it was that serious. He hit it once, then hit it again, and God said, you blew the type. In the light of the fact that Christ was smitten once, and from his death on the cross, it is a continual appropriation. Number five, type. Let me just list this for you. A brazen serpent was a type. John chapter 3, verse 14. In John 3:14, Christ says, just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so Christ would be. And that is the type of him. Number six, the rent veil of the temple was a type. Hebrews 10:20 says it's a type, and the flesh represented, or the veil rather, represented the flesh of Jesus Christ, or the body of Jesus Christ. And we'll be studying that in a few weeks. All right, this is just, again, a partial listing to get the flavor of the fact that the Old Testament not only has prophecy about Christ in terms of passages, but it is also full of types about the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, I need to begin with the heavy part of Christology, and yet the part that is extremely important. See, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Is Christ unique? Now, we use the word unique in probably an incorrect way lots of times. We say he is the most unique person we've ever met. And unique itself means nobody like them. Completely different than anyone else or anything else. If this pen was unique, that means there is just no other pen like this pen. And therefore to say most unique would be like saying the box is square, squarer, and squarest. Square is square. Round is round. It can't be the most round circle in the world. It's just right. If it's round, it's round. The word unique means there is nobody, no analogy, nobody like Christ. Can we establish that he is absolutely unique? And you'd be surprised how understanding this helps passages in the Gospels. Now, here you'll get all excited at the fact that it says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, and that's just great. And then another passage will say he knows all men and needs nobody to testify because he knew what was in man. You say, wonderful, he's omniscient. And then you come to the passage where he says about his return that he doesn't know the time or the season, only his Father knows. And you say, what'll we do with that verse? We better hide that one because someone will use that to prove that he's omniscient. That is so simple. Those two passages to put together, absolutely the simplest thing in the world, once we understand some basic facts, which I think we'll finish with tonight, and that is, you can't grasp the person of Christ until, first of all, we've established that there is no illustration of him. He is, in every sense of the word, unique. And we'll proceed down that line tonight and see what makes Christ unique. First of all, let's get the fact stated with the passage. Is Christ unique? And let's turn to the passage, which is a very unfamiliar passage, John 3:16. The one which we all know by heart, but probably not as to meaning. John 3:16 states the fact that Christ is unique. There is nobody like him. Studying Christology, or the person of Christ, we're really getting the heart of it, simply means we're studying a person that is absolutely, completely unlike anybody else that we have ever heard of or known. There is no angel like him. There is no other human like him. And you say, well, there are two others that are like him. He is like God the Father. That is not true. He is like God the Holy Spirit. That is not true either, because he is different even from them. And unique will mean unique in the fullest sense of the word. John 3:16 states the fact. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Only begotten is a word we have looked at several times, but we ought to list. Only begotten is the Greek word monogenes, M-O-N-O-G-E-N-A-S would be an English equivalent to it, monogenes. The definition of monogenes is something that is the only example in its class. We can take all of that definition and wrap it up in one English word. Something that is the only example in its class is what? Unique. Unique means there is nothing else like it. Now, just a little example of the usage of that. At one point of time, there's a little scrap of Greek writing where somebody had encountered a bird. And they tried to compare the bird to other birds. And the more they researched and looked, they said, we have never seen a bird like this one. It has this point of analogy with another one, but it's different here. And they compared and compared and compared and found out that, as far as their research led, there was no other bird like it. And they gave it a name. They called the bird monogenes. What did that mean? There is no other bird in the bird class, no other thing in the bird class, that is like this bird. It is unique. All right, John 3:16 then is saying this. God gave his unique Son. There is nobody like Jesus Christ. So we've got a statement of the fact in John 3:16. Now, what are the elements involved that make Christ unique? The elements of his uniqueness. What are they? Number one, his human nature. Now, let's establish, first of all, that Christ had a human nature, and do it by going through several steps. And the first one to establish under this, and I'm not going to write all of this because it's too lengthy, but under his human nature, we'll have five or six points. And the first one will be this. Jesus Christ had a perfectly normal birth. Turn to Luke 2. A perfectly normal birth. By that, I mean, he was born, and his birth was no different than the birth of any of us sitting here. He had a perfectly normal birth. Now remember, the whole thing started in a supernatural way, and that there was a supernatural conception. When you read in Luke 2, notice there is nothing unusual or strange about the birth of Christ. Coming down in Luke 2, you have David and Mary going up to be registered, and in verse 5, it says, he went with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Great with child simply means, in good American English, she was pregnant. That's normal. Many women have become pregnant. She was pregnant with Jesus Christ. But notice that was just a normal pregnancy in verse 5. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. In other words, the normal prenatal pregnancy process has occurred. Supernatural conception. Mary is pregnant. She carries the child for the normal amount of time, and when the days were accomplished, that is the end of her pregnancy, that she should be delivered. So what was it? A normal 9 months, a normal delivery, and notice verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son. And notice with the birth of that son, Something was completely different. When the baby was born, she didn't know what to do with the baby, did she? Well, notice verse 7. She sure did. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger. Now, is there anything in that whole picture unusual? How many times has exactly the same story been told? Not necessarily in a manger, but exactly the same thing. A woman becomes pregnant. The pregnancy continues for a period of time. There's a delivery of the baby. The baby happens to be a boy. The boy is wrapped in clothes and put in a basket. What's unusual about it? Christ had a perfectly normal... You know, Mary didn't all of a sudden give birth and everybody says, "Ooh, God." No, it was a baby. A baby that could be held, that had a human body. And notice, this is a second thing, just continuing the same thing. Number one, he had a normal birth. Number two, he had a normal human body. Notice Luke 2:21. Perfectly normal human body. This is the humanity of Jesus Christ. In Luke 2:21, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child," notice, the child of 8 days was capable of being circumcised. He was a normal male baby. Went through the normal male process for any Jewish child. After 8 days, he was to be circumcised. And his name was called Jesus. And in the following context, he goes to the temple. He's held by Simeon. And he's handled. He's dressed. He's circumcised. All of those indicating Christ had a normal human body. Third, he had a human soul. He had a human soul. Matthew 26. He had a body, and it was a normal human body. Matthew 26:38. As a matter of fact, his body was such a normal human body. Remember, that gave them trouble. He talked about being from heaven, and in John 8, the big problem they had is, how can you be from heaven? We know your parents. We remember when you were born. Joseph is your father. Mary was your mother. We remember when it all occurred, and you're trying to tell us you've come down from heaven, there's something wrong with you. And when Christ walked into Galilee or towns, did people jump up and down and said, "Oh, there comes God. See the glow? Did he have a halo?" No, he was a man. So much a human being that he could move in a crowd and nobody would say, "This must be deity." He had a perfectly normal human body. That's part of his personality. Also, he had a soul. Matthew 26:38. Then saith he to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me." Notice his soul is identified by himself. Without looking at the other two, John 12:27, he talks about his soul. Acts 2:27 and verse 31 talks about his soul. Acts 2:27 and 31. He had a soul, all right? We're making up a man, aren't we? He had a normal human body. He had a soul. What else do we have? We also have a spirit, and that is number four. Christ had a spirit. Mark 2:8. Christ had a spirit. Verse 8 says, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason you these things in your heart?" So the passage indicates he had a spirit. In connection with that, without looking at them, two additional passages. John 13:21. He talks about his spirit. John 13:21. Luke 23:46. So, we've got a body, we've got a soul, we've got a spirit. Look at Matthew 1. What we're trying to do is tie to humanity. You had a body, you had a soul, you had a spirit. And notice the tie-in to the human race. And this will be number five, simply terms that tie into the race. And the three terms will be, two of them in Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Who was David? David was a human being. What was Christ? He was the son of David, the human being. Son of David indicates humanity. And he was the son of Abraham. Who was Abraham? Abraham was a man with a body, with a soul, and a spirit, and Jesus Christ was a son of Abraham. Also, the title that is used for Christ, a sample of it would be Matthew 11:19. Matthew 11:19. This title is used many times of Christ, emphasizing he was a human. Notice the title, The Son of Man. Why the emphasis? Not Son of God, but Son of Man. Son of Man indicates he was part of the race. So you've got three titles. Son of Abraham ties him to the human race. Son of David, David was a human. Son of Man ties him to the race. And number six, and all of these revolve about one point. Christ had a human nature. Number six, he had the limitations of human nature, such as, one, hunger. Matthew 4:2. Weary. John 4:6. Thirsty. John 11:28. Sleeping. Matthew 8:24. Limited in knowledge. Mark 13:32. We'll go over number six again. He had all the limitations of human nature. Not all of it. He had some limitations of human nature. Hunger, Matthew 4:2. You see that humanity involved? Can you imagine God the Father in heaven saying to God the Son, "Are you hungry?" Deity doesn't get hungry. He had humanity. Hunger, Matthew 4:2. Weary, John 4:6. Thirsty, John 19:28. Sleepy, Matthew 8:24. Limited in human knowledge, Mark 13:32. All right, all of this then is saying what? Let's review it once again. Christ is unique. Here are the elements of his uniqueness, and element number one is he had a human nature. His birth, the pregnancy, the delivery was a normal human birth. He had a normal human body, circumcision, handled by his mother, carried by Simeon. He had a human soul. He had a human spirit. He is called Son of Man, Son of David, Son of Abraham, all three tying into humanity, and he had all the limitations of human nature. Jesus Christ had a human nature. Now, having a human nature, remember, let's go back to theology proper. One of the characteristics of God is God or deity is infinite. What does that mean? You say God is infinite. Without any limits, right? God is infinite. Has no limits. Do men have limits? Are we infinite or finite? Obvious answer to that. We are finite and limited. Part of Christ's nature, then, partakes of what? It is finite and limited. If that is the case, if that is part of his nature, why should there be any surprise if he says he doesn't know the time of his return? He has a human nature, doesn't he? Is human nature infinite? Of course not. That was part of his human nature in that particular passage. Now, this does, you say, well, what about this human nature? Why is it important? What should this mean to us? Look at Hebrews 4, and it explains exactly how this ought to apply to us. Hebrews 4, verse 15. The human nature of aspect of the person of Christ has tremendous repercussions for us. Have you ever noticed that it seems like, typically, the liberal always emphasizes the humanity of Christ? The conservative always emphasizes the deity of Christ, and both miss loads. Chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Notice we have a sympathetic high priest. Why? Jesus Christ possessed a human nature. And being human and having human nature, it was finite and limited, and it could hurt just like any other human nature can hurt. That is part of the person of Christ. Chapter 7 of the same book, verse 26. He talks about the humanity of Christ and says in verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And in the preceding context, the emphasis has been, this is a man who possesses these characteristics. All right, the second unique feature of Jesus Christ is, first of all, his human nature, now B, his divine nature. And let me read off six things under that, because we really covered most of this. His divine nature, one, he is called God. Hebrews 1:8. Two, he accepted worship. John 9:38. I'm doing something tonight that I hope we'll be able to safely do. I'm trusting you completely by reading these off rather than going to them, taking it that you will do something with it other than write them down tonight and go home and look them up and trace them, so they'll be set in your mind. That may be a precarious procedure, but I'm going to count on it. 2, accepted worship, John 9:38. 3, is the creator and upholder of everything, Colossians 1:16-17. 4, he exercised the prerogatives of deity. For example, he forgave sin, Matthew 9:2 and Luke 7:47-48. And another prerogative is he is the final judge of the universe, John 5:22-27, Acts 17:31. Okay, we'll back up. Okay, let's go back. Let's take a run at the whole thing. He had a divine nature. 1, called God, Hebrews 1:8. 2, he accepted worship, John 9:38. 3, is the creator and upholder of the universe, Colossians 1:16. 4, he exercised prerogatives of deity, such as he forgave sin, Matthew 9:2, and Luke 7:47-48. And another example of the prerogatives of deity, he is the final judge, John 5:22-27, Acts 17:31. And 5, he possessed divine attributes. And I don't know how to cross-reference back in the notes that I have in front of me. Remember, we covered that one night. It was the first one on Christology, wasn't it? Let's go back to the first lesson we had on Christology, when we had, remember, immutability, omnipresence, omniscience, and we listed all those. He had those divine attributes. All right, we've got a person with a human nature and a divine nature. All right, with the elements of this, then, we're talking about what? The uniqueness of Christ, the fact stated, only begotten, John 3:16. Elements, human nature, divine nature. Now, we'll come back to that in just a moment, but we need to put in one other thing. Why did deity have to take humanity, or the necessity of the incarnation? Why did he have to take a body? Why couldn't he simply have continued at the Father's right hand? And like God the Holy Spirit, who has no body, and like God the Father, who has no body, and God the Son has no body, why couldn't he work out an arrangement to save us without the incarnation? Why did he have to do that? Why is that important? Number one, to fulfill the first Old Testament prophecy of a Savior. Let's turn to it. Genesis 3:15. Why did he have to take a body? In order to fulfill the first prophecy of a Savior, Genesis 3:15. God speaking to Satan says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Notice the seed of woman, which would be, of course, humanity. And he, the seed of woman, shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Notice, the head crusher of Satan, the defeat of sin, comes through, and would almost fill in the blank by saying it comes through deity. But it does not come through deity. It comes through what, according to Genesis 3:15? It comes through humanity. All right, if the promise is the seed of woman crushes Satan's head, then how can deity fulfill Genesis 3:15? How's it going to be? Get the what we're saying? God himself announces to Satan, you are going to be crushed. Who's going to crush you? The seed of woman. That would be humanity, wouldn't it? So God announces that humanity will crush the head of Satan. If God said humanity is going to do it, then how in the world is God going to do it? Only one way. Is it possible for deity to join humanity And if he doesn't, then tell me who's going to fulfill Genesis 3:15. One of us? What other human being is going to crush Satan? And yet the promise is that it will be through the human race. So he had to do it to fulfill Genesis 3:15. Second, the incarnation was necessary to reveal God. John 1:18. Really, on that first point, what it's saying is this: if God did not become incarnate, Satan will never be defeated, because God will defeat Satan through joining the human race. Humanity absolutely necessary to reveal God, John 1:18. Notice in the verse, he's going to say this: there's something about God that can never be known as long as he remains outside of the human race, John 1:18. For no man has seen God at any time. And that puts God in the category of the invisible, intangible, and nobody has seen God. Notice, however, the unique Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared, ex egeomai, means to lead forth, or to explain. Our English word sometimes we use is exegete. He is in the bosom of the Father, and he has led out and explained and exegeted him. So what's he saying? God is not seeable, which means he could not obviously be known, except the Son has done what? Has revealed him. Why the Son? Because the Son joined the human race, and as a member of the human race, exegeted or explained God. That was a necessity for the incarnation. Number three, the incarnation was necessary to pay for sin, or sin's penalty. Now, it ought to be simple just to put it in terms of, let's go back again. In theology proper, remember when we studied the area of God's characteristics or attributes? Why does God have to punish sin? What about his character says he has to do that? He's just, right? All right, if the human race or man has sinned, who's going to have to pay? God? Is that fair? You sinned, therefore I'll punish you. Is that just? The human race sinned. The human race must pay. How's God going to pay? What is the penalty for sin? Death. How's God going to pay that debt? Is God going to die? Back to his attributes, can he? Remember, God is eternal life. So God can't die. Who's going to pay the penalty for sin as long as he remains deity? The only solution is for deity to become humanity so he can pay for sin's penalty. Man sin, man must pay. The necessity of the incarnation. 1 John 3:5. Again, see, the incarnation is one of the most necessary things in the world. Nothing would happen apart from the incarnation. God had to join the human race. 1 John 3:5. Speaking of Jesus Christ, and it says, you know that he was manifested. And though the word is not used, that obviously is a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ became incarnate. He was born. He was manifested for what purpose? To take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Man sinned, man must pay the penalty. The penalty for sin is death. God cannot pay the penalty for death because, number one, he was not man, and number two, God cannot die. The only way he could die would be to join the human race, and the only way he could justly take the penalty for our sin is to become one of us. He had to become incarnate. Number four, to be our high priest. Hebrews 2:17. Verse 17 says, wherefore in all things it befitted him to be made like to his brethren. Like to his brethren, that's the incarnation. Why? That he might be made a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, and so forth. Notice in 17, the emphasis is that it behooved him to be made like unto us so he could be a merciful high priest. Remember, what, several weeks ago, we were going through the tabernacle and we spent one night on the priesthood. What was the function of a priest? What did the priest do? Represented man to God. And therefore, to be a representative, you had to be part of the group you represented. And consequently, if the priest, remember the priest had to be from a certain tribe, and in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, it even notes the fact that he had to come from among men. so that if man is going to be represented from God, the priest has got to come from men. Well, what if one of us become priests to represent to God? We're in a real bind, because how in the world are any of us sinners going to get to God? We don't have an end, do we? Any of us going to walk in and take a seat on the Father's right hand, and not only take a seat there, but say, I'm good enough to bring everybody else in on my merits? Who's going to do that? No human qualifies. And yet, it's got to be a man. So what's he going to have to do? He's going to have to join the human race. That's why you have to have the incarnation. And really, when you look at those reasons, can you think of any doctrine more important than the incarnation of Christ? Number five, he had to become incarnate to assume headship over the church. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Christ, being head over the church, depended upon his death and his resurrection. Until he joined the human race, he could not be head. Notice verse 20. It talks about the resurrection, or the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So he's joined the human race, he has died, and now he's raised from the dead, and set him down at his old right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, etc., etc., etc. Verse 22, he has put all things under his feet. Whose feet? The one that died and is resurrected, the member of a human race, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. How? Was he head of the church before his death? No. He was head of the church and assumed that position of headship after his resurrection. Six, he had to become incarnate to fulfill the kingship given to man. A couple of passages. First of all, Genesis 1:28. As you can just see from going through these things, the man who fulfills all of these things is going to have to be some man. So much so that the only person that could become that man is going to become deity. Deity becomes a member of that race. And that makes him absolutely unique. Absolutely unique. That makes him unique. Unique is unique. Verse 28. Now notice the commission given by God to man reads as follows. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Notice, man is king. He is to subdue it. And have dominion, that's his crown, over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God says, I am king. Man, I make you king over all creation. And you begin to look at what we can do with creation. Absolutely nothing. We can't subdue a rainstorm. And yet, in Genesis 1:28, God assigns the responsibility to whom? He does not assign it to an angel. He does not assign it to the Holy Spirit. He assigns the responsibility of kingship to man. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. In verses 5 through 8, the emphasis is built on Genesis 1, that kingship belongs to the human race. Verse 5, for unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. That's Genesis 1:28, isn't it? Crowning man with glory and honor, putting him over the works of his hands. Verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels, incarnation, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, and so forth. And in the following context, it puts him in the place. So why? The incarnation. The sixth reason, to fulfill the kingship given to man. Now really, what you've got in those six things then, is everybody likes to say around Christmas time, isn't Christmas wonderful? Well, as a believer, we ought to have some sense of why in the world is it so wonderful other than presents. And there's six good basic reasons. One of them is, at Christmas, when we think of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, if that had not happened, Satan's head will never be crushed. Because God, it says, it is through humanity, Genesis 3:15. If there had not been an incarnation, God would still be this, unseen, The Son revealed him by his incarnation. If there had not been an incarnation of Jesus Christ, there would have been nobody around to pay the death penalty. God couldn't do it because God can't die. And God could not pay for man because God is not man. Therefore, the incarnation. We have a high priest that seals with us the incarnation. He is head over the body, passing through death and resurrection, guiding to the position of headship. That means deity had to die by joining the human race. And number three, six, God's whole plan is to make man king over the entire universe, and what one of us can hack it? Nobody. Therefore, he joins the human race to fulfill that. All right, now from this point on, I think the best thing to do is we'll try to go just word for word, because I've tried to word all of this carefully, because this is getting in the area that is extremely important, but also a little bit complicated. E, the union of Christ's two natures. Now, there's a term that is used in theology and in doctrine, it's a very good one, to talk about the person or the union of the two natures of Christ. Remember, he's got two natures, divine nature and he's got a human nature. The union of the two natures is called, Christ is a theanthropic person. That's the word that's usually picked out to express there is nobody like him. He is unique. He is theanthropic, the the on the front. Remember, we started the study of theology. Theos means God. Anthropos means man. Theanthropic person means he is the God-man. And the reason for putting the dash between is not God and man, two people. It is God-man, one person, the God-man, theanthropic. Now, under that are some of these things you want to simply think about. When we talk about the union of Christ's natures, we must remember this. Jesus Christ had two complete and distinct natures. That means when, let's take each word, he had two complete natures. He was not half man, half God. That would be an incomplete nature. He had two complete natures means he was man. Everything that made man, man, he was. It was a complete human nature. And it wasn't half deity. He was deity and he was completely deity. So you've got a complete human nature and a complete deity. And yet, they're also distinct. It wasn't a mixture of a little humanity, a little deity, and stir it all together and you got Christ. They were distinct natures. He was distinctly God and distinctly deity. Now, that brings up a problem. And it's really in the category of those problems that we mentioned under sovereignty, which are silly ideas that can't be handled by stupid minds like ours. Here's the problem. You've got deity, completely. Humanity, completely. And here's the problem. How can these be united in one person? Remember, the human nature is what? Limited or finite. Deity is infinite or infinite. So you've got a nature that is limited, and you've got a nature that is unlimited, and you've got to unite those in one person. So that, how is it possible to know all things? These deities got to, doesn't he? You say he doesn't know all things, then he wasn't complete deity, was he? He's complete deity. How is it possible for him to know all things? Deity. Unlimited. And at the same time, be ignorant. That's what it's going to be, isn't it? Because if he is deity, he knows all things. If he's humanity, he doesn't know all things. And that's going to be united to one person. Or to put it even maybe more vividly than this, here's what you're going to have in Christ. You're going to have a baby helpless in the arms of its mother, who is also the omnipotent ruler of the universe. You're going to have a person on a cross being crucified, who, by his very breath, is holding everything in the universe together. You're going to have a man who has become weary, who is also deity and never tires. You're going to have a man who is going to be tired and hungry and thirsty and have needs. That's his humanity. At the same time, he is going to be deity. You say, well, I can't conceive of anything like that. Of course not. Why can't you? He is unique. And therefore, when some screwball Sunday school teacher says we have a theological problem in that he has all power, but we find here that he does not know all things, shall we discuss it, is dumb. Doesn't have the first clue as to who he is talking about. And what's he missed? He's missed Tuesday evening. Which talks about, you see the point, Andres? He's trying to get him fit in the mold of us. And he won't fit in the mold of us because he is not us. He is unique. Consequently, is there any problem when you see that with a baby upholding the universe? None whatsoever. Is there any problem when in his humanity he is ignorant? Does that deny his deity? In no sense. He is a theanthropic person, means both persons are together in one person forever, which is the person of Jesus Christ. All right. Now, we ought to do one other thing here. Put down the terminology. Let's put down number two, the fact of the union of those two natures. And just from what we've seen so far, he is something to think about, isn't he? Is there any wonder that in Hebrews we're to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Now, how do we know there were two natures? Now, what's that saying? The union of the two natures, and the stress here is on the union. The fact of the union of two natures does not look like this. He is a divine, let's put down a formula here. He is a divine person. He's deity. And he is a human person. And if you can even add a little bit, a divine person plus a human person makes two persons. Is that right? Therefore, Christ says, in harmony with that, since he's a divine person and a human person, remember when he said, we are the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by us. How does he talk? You notice the pronouns he uses? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's a divine person, and so this is divine arithmetic. One plus one equals one. He is a divine person, and a divine person plus a human person equals one person. That's the union. He said, I, my, and mine. Talking about him, people did not say they of Christ. They said you. They said he said. So what did everyone recognize? This is one person. They talked about he and him. And he talked about I, my, and mine. Never plural. Which means it is a divine person plus a human person equals one person. Now, that has a name for it. That is called the hypostatic union. H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-T-I-C. The hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is a divine person and a human person, and a divine person and a human person are united in the hypostatic union. Hebrews 1:3 talks about the hypostatic, or uses the word hypostatic. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The little term person is hypostasis in Greek, and it means essence. And what theologians have done, instead of saying the essence union, they call it the hypostatic union. And that means that the essence of humanity and the essence of deity is united in one person, and that's called the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Now, whenever you talk then and study through the New Testament and read the writings of Christ, here's what you find. There are three classes of passages in the Gospels. One, those that state something true only of divine nature. If you keep these classifications in mind, it helps greatly in understanding a lot of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels. They state something true only of his divine nature. For example, John 8:58 makes a statement that can only be said of his divine nature. John 8:58, Jesus says to them, notice it is Jesus, one person. And this one person who is speaking is a divine person and a human person. And notice in this context, the thing that is said can only be said of the divine aspect of his nature, or of his divine nature. John 8:58, Jesus says to them, "Truly I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Can that be said of humanity? Was he eternally human? Of course not. That can only be said of his divine nature. And you can find a whole class of passages in the Gospels that will state something that is true only of divine nature. You find a second class of passages, and they state something true only of his human nature, as John 4:6. John 4:6 is a passage that can only be said of his human nature, not his divine nature. Since we look through these, we'll close with one little historical survey that I think will be helpful, because see, there are no new heresies. There is no such thing as a new left, new morality. There is nothing new in terms of divergence from the Word of God. Everything's as old as the hills. And we're going to go back and look briefly at Ebionism, Gnosticism, Arianism, and point out that they have new names today, such as Jehovah's Witness, such as Unity School of Christianity, but they're all Ebionites, Arians, and so forth, and we'll see how those things happened many, many years ago, clear back in New Testament times, back so far that some of these books were even written against the background of those heresies, which pop up with new names, but old stuff. Okay, John 4:6. Jacob's well was there, Jesus therefore being wearied. Interesting, isn't it? Did you know that God got tired? Wonder if he's in bed yet tonight. It's been a big day upholding the universe. It's ridiculous. God doesn't tire. Why can't God tire? Back to theology proper now. Attributes of God. He's omnipotent. But what does tiring imply? As the day progresses, you get more tired. It implies change, doesn't it? God is immutable. Therefore, if God is tired once, he's tired forever. Because if he got up fresh in the morning and deteriorated, he's changing, and God does not change. Therefore, if God ever had energy, he always has energy, because God is immutable and never, never, never changes. And in the particular passage, you've got something said only of human nature. Now, can you see how those two passages could give you problems? Something talking about divine nature, which is unlimited, and another passage that puts limitations on them. You can't see how they come together. Why isn't that understood? Because you don't understand something basic. He has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And that makes Christ, in turn, when you can't see those two natures in one person, you go around and saying, well, I don't see anybody else like that, and we're missing point number one. He's different. There's no one like Jesus Christ. He's got two natures. Therefore, you would expect passages showing limitations because he had a human nature. And you would expect passages showing no limitations because he has deity. And you can't find that of Paul, of Peter, of the angel Gabriel, of God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit, or anybody else, because nobody else is like God the Son, Jesus Christ. He is unique in every sense of the word. And if he is unique in every sense of the word, that means something else. But even though you might say, well, is all of this interesting? Well, it is if you want to know Christ. And if he is unique and completely different, then he'll never get boring. Because you only get bored when something's the same old stuff all the time. And there's nothing new to learn. Because there's nothing new, we get tired and say, oh, same old stuff again. Never with Christ. If he is unique, we can never get bored with Christology. We can't get bored because there's always something new about the person of Christ, because he is, well, if he's deity, why couldn't we find out all about God? Back to theology proper, attributes. God is infinite, meaning no limitations to God. All right. Third class of passages would be an obvious one. Those true, that say something that's true of both natures. Again, we're not going into passages on any of these three, but you can see, if you classify them that way when you read the Gospels, the passage may be true only of his human nature, only of his divine nature, or true of both. All right, F. And this is important. Because when you've got these two natures united in Christ, there's another something that happens. When Jesus Christ took human flesh and became a member of a human race, we've got to remember this, that his divine nature is self-limited. And I forgot to write it down. You have to look it up. On the cross, he made this remark. I could have 12 legions of angels for deliverance. What's he saying? I don't have to be here. I could have deliverance immediately. Now, who can call on 12 legions of angels? Only deity. And what is deity saying? I could do this, but I'm not going to. So what do you have? You have the phenomena that in the earthly life of Christ, the divine nature often set its own limitations of something that he could do but did not do. And he did not do those things because someone said you can't. He did not do those things because he decided himself not to do those things. And therefore, when you see passages where obviously deity could do something and he didn't do it, why didn't he do it? Because he didn't choose to, not because he could not. So you have the phenomena of divine nature is often self-limited. All right, in closing, make it G, historical statements about Christ. There have been two beautiful statements in church history about the person of Christ, and it's kind of interesting how they came about. In the first century, someone came along and said, he is not deity. And got the pastor teacher ruffled. And they said, we better get together and find out who he is. And so they got together and did a little study of the word, and they came up with a statement. Someone else came along and said, did you know that the fact he had a body was purely a fantasy? He didn't have a body. He really didn't. Deity can't have a body because a body is evil. And the pastor teacher says, we're going to have to do something about that. And, of course, under opposition, the church either folds or goes to the word. And you have two incidents where they were driven to the word, and I want to read a couple of beautiful statements about the deity of Christ. The first one was a statement made by the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea met in 325 A.D. and issued its statement in 325. It was called together by Constantine because some folks were kicking up a storm about the person of Christ and nobody seemed to know who he was, and they felt it was very important that we find out who he is. And so the Council of Nicaea, way back in 325, now, this is the old, unenlightened, early pastor teachers who, of course, were considerably behind all of our learning. We believe in one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of God, being begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, who for us men came down from heaven, was incarnate and made man. He's simply saying he is absolute deity, very God of very God. He also became man. And then it says, we anathematize. Anathema, Greek word for being under God's damnation. So he says, we wish that God would damn all of those who say there was a time when the Son of God was not, or that he is of a different essence than the Father, or that he is susceptible of variation or change. And therefore, a very clear statement, he is deity, he is humanity, and there should be no variation from it. There was another council called the Council of Chalcedon, that was in 451, and their statement is only even better yet. You can hardly get sounder doctrine than this. We teach with one voice that the Lord Jesus Christ is to be confessed as one and the same person of the Godhead. He is perfect in deity, perfect in manhood. Just what we looked at tonight. Perfect humanity, perfect manhood, very God and very man, and so forth. And then it talks about further aspects of the person of Jesus Christ in a beautiful way. And then it says, those who disagree shall not be allowed to bring forth a different faith, nor to write, put together, nor excogitate, nor teach it to others. If they do, and then he mentions all the possible people who might, let them be damned. So very, very strong statements throughout church history as to the deity of Christ. Now, before we go, let's get down some divergent views from that. The first one is called Ebionism, E-B-I-O-N-I-S-M, Ebionism. That was a Jewish sect. And basically, Ebionites denied the deity of Christ, but he had unmeasured fullness of the Spirit. He was not deity, not God, but he had unmeasured fullness of the Spirit. In other words, you can't say he's God, the Ebionites said, but you certainly can say he's number one. He had a fullness of the Spirit that no other man has ever had. Huh? It's not old, is it? He was a great person. The greatest. But not deity. Here's deity. Here's the Son. And here's all the rest of us. And you hear that reflected, don't you? That's not a new heresy. Jesus Christ was a great man. And Sunday morning he will be heralded in many, many pulpits as the great master or the great teacher. But not deity. And that is old as the first century. They did, incidentally, do something that kind of helps us out. There was one part of the Bible they said we can't accept, Paul's epistles. And the reason they couldn't buy Paul's epistles is because they said he teaches, he's deity. So it's good to have a confession on the part of an Ebionite that if you do accept the New Testament, especially Paul's teaching, you're going to have to accept the deity of Christ, and they were at least honest, which I guess is a step better than today of saying we accept it all but deny his deity. They said, we deny his deity, therefore we can't accept all of the scriptures. Ebionism, and it's still around. Second was called Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, Gnosticism. Gnosticism was kind of a funny philosophy, but they said this, matter is evil. Okay, now go logically. Matter is evil. What are you going to teach about Christ? Couldn't have a body, could he? If matter is evil and deity took a body, then he's sinful. And, therefore, they had a little, and I'll detail this a little bit more because it is found in the New Testament. Therefore, they were some, and Gnosticism had lots of different ideas. We're just relating to the incarnation. But they said a matter is evil, and they had a certain group who were called docetic Gnostics. And docetic is from Greek dokeo, that means to seem, and a docetic Gnostic, or Gnostic doceticism, simply said that that body isn't real. It just isn't. It's a phantom. You getting any vibrations on this? Matter is evil. You got a headache? No, you don't. Have a headache? It's not real. Christian Science is docetic Gnosticism dressed up with a new name and put on the church page at the Star. 1 John 4. It's interesting, we read from the Council of Nicaea, the early church fathers were already damned the groups. 1 John 4. Now, can you see the docetic Gnosticism behind this? Matter is evil, therefore Jesus could not become incarnate, therefore Jesus did not come in the flesh. And that was around the first century, wasn't it? Notice how helps with the background of 1 John 4, 2. By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. You say, well, that's strange. Why would that be pertinent to the first century? Because of that philosophy of Gnosticism that said he only was a phantom, was not real in the flesh. Repercussions in Christian Science today. Your headache is not real. 3. Arianism. A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. Arianism. Remember we read that the Council of Nicaea statement in 325? The reason that statement came out because this man Arius was teaching, and Arius said this. Jesus was the first creature from the hand of God, and all things were made through him. Of course, the statement, he is the first creature of God, all things made through him. And that really is very close to number one. It gives him a very high position, but not the position of deity. And this man, Arius, was condemned by the Council of Nicaea, and since he did not recant, they banished him to Illyria. And therefore, any denial of the Trinity is basically Arianism. Those are all names. Ebionism, Gnosticism, Docetic Gnosticism, other forms, Corinthian Gnosticism, Eutychianism, Nestorianism. All those things that sound like strange, strange names are all old heresies already handled that have showed up in our lifetimes and will continue to show up in brand new clothes, but all missing basic factor. Christ is a unique person. He is perfect deity, perfect humanity, but not two persons. He's one person. He is one person, and therefore, by virtue of his humanity, he can save humanity and accomplish all that humanity ought to accomplish under the plan of God. And as deity, he has all the attributes to accomplish it, and therefore is the one single unique person of the universe. Shall we pray? And our Father, we're thankful tonight for the person of Jesus Christ. We so misconceive of him because we try to compare him, and there is no comparing. We try to think of him in terms of man, and that doesn't work. We're thankful that we have a person that is unique for a purpose, to save us, to take the penalty for our sins, to reign as King of Kings, to crush Satan's head, and to be our Lord and Master forever. And therefore, Father, we pray that we might begin to sense some of the awe and worship and reverence and amazement that ought to exist in the light of the person of Jesus Christ, who is the subject of Old Testament prophecy, and the dozens of types that picture him. May he therefore be recognized by us to be what he is today, the head of the body, of which we're a member, and may we respond personally and individually to the headship of this wonderful person. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit might take in his ministry these things that we've looked at tonight and cause us to think about them, and turn on the lights as to the greatness of this person, Jesus Christ, whom we are to consider as the author and finisher of our hope, and in whose name we pray. Amen.